missionary journey. Antioch of Syria becomes home base for Paul as he goes forth to preach the gospel, not only from this journey, this first missionary journey, but the second and the third as well. Antioch is just north. If you don't remember on the map, it is north of Palestine. We have the Dead Sea. We have the Sea of Galilee. We have Jerusalem here, and Antioch of Syria is to the north of that. And that becomes the home base. This was a church at Antioch. That church was greatly involved in the work that Paul did. Because Antioch became home base, it is that church that sent him forth in the preaching of the gospel. It is that church to which he came back and reported about the work that he did, and then went out again, and they came back to Antioch. Then it went out again, and they come back to Antioch. It's the concept that I want you to get is this church was greatly involved in the work of Paul in his missionary travels. This first missionary journey took him from Antioch of Syria, brings him down through Cyprus. Having left Paphos, they go up to Perga, Pamphylia, and then on up to another Antioch of Pisidia, over to the city of Iconium, and then down to Derbe, making their way back to Attalia, and then back over to Antioch of Syria. And that was the first missionary journey. And we'll trace that as we work our way through the text. I want to get a quick overview of chapters 13 and 14, and then come back and talk about some things we see about the church at Antioch in these chapters. Though it seems like in chapter 13, verse 1, we're leaving the church at Antioch and going elsewhere. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Just get a quick summary. This is the beginning of the first missionary journey. And what we have here is, in verses 1 to 12, they're traveling from Antioch of Syria over to Cyprus. And then we have going from Cyprus up to Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch now, and the preaching of the gospel there. Now let's get the picture of what they are doing. The first leg of the trip is going from Antioch of Syria over to the island of Cyprus. And let's see what we have there in verses 1 to 12. In verses 1 through 3, we have five teachers that are mentioned. We'll talk about them and who they are a little bit later in our study. But in verse 1, we have five teachers that are mentioned. Of those, there are two particular ones, Barnabas and Saul, that the Holy Spirit had chosen and asked the church then to send them forth, and they are sent forth in the preaching of the gospel. Beginning at verse 4 is the work on the island of Cyprus. When they get there, there is a certain one, Sergius Paulus, mentioned at verse 11, who was an intelligent man. He was an official, and he was interested in hearing the gospel from Paul and from Barnabas. There was a man named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, who did everything he could to withstand the preaching of the gospel, lest Sergius Paulus hear it. But Sergius Paulus heard the gospel and he responded nonetheless, and he became a Christian. Now we have them going from Antioch, or from the island of Cyprus, making their way up to Perga and then on to Antioch of Syria. So this is a different Antioch now, and that's what we have in the latter part of the chapter at verse 13 beginning. Now what happens when we get to Antioch? Well, at Antioch, we have them traveling and getting there from 13 to 15. Beginning at verse 16 is Paul's sermon at Antioch. A great sermon it was. There are three basic points that he made. First, there is the history of Israel as they are awaiting a Savior. He talks about Old Testament history, just like we see in Acts chapter 7. The second thing, beginning at verse 23, is that Israel now has a Savior who is Jesus. And he talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We'll come back to that a little bit later. The third point that he makes in verses 40 and 41 is, here is the warnings of the prophets. If you do not heed this prophet of God who is Jesus, then what the prophets of old had said would happen to you, that is, that you would perish, then that will happen to you. So that was the sermon at Antioch. Now, what was the result of the sermon beginning at verse 42? Well, there were some Gentiles there who were very interested in wanting to hear more of the gospel. But there were some Jews there that didn't like what they heard. And so they were rejecting the gospel and making every effort to get others to not listen to the gospel. And that's how then the chapter ends. Now, chapter 14 is the opposition that they face as they continue their journey. And we have them ending the journey by the end of the chapter, but we have Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, then at Lystra, and then at Derbe. So let's get them to Iconium first. Now, we left them at Antioch of Pisidia. That's where the great sermon was preached. And so they go over to Iconium. Now, let's see what happened at Iconium in verses 1 to 7. In verses 1 to 7, when they came to Iconium, there were some unbelieving Jews, verse 2, Our verse 1, first of all, said that there was a great multitude that believed. So they had great response to the gospel. But there were some unbelieving Jews who opposed the gospel and poisoned the minds of people. Now that'll be important in a moment. In verses 2 through 7. Then we have them at Lystra. Now let's get them down to Lystra. They leave Iconium. It's just a little short leg down to Lystra. Now Lystra was an interesting place because of what took place. First, there was a healing of a crippled man in verses 8 through 10. The people were so impressed that there was an attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas. They even brought animals and was ready to sacrifice them to Paul and Barnabas. There was, at verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They're ready to sacrifice to these men. They're so honoring these men who can work this great miracle and are doing great things in their midst. But there were some Jews who came from Antioch, beginning at verse 19. That is, they came from Antioch of Pisidia. And they persecuted the Christians. And they turned many of the hearers against Paul and Barnabas. So that now those who were ready to worship them are taking them out and stoning them and left Paul for dead. That was the place where he got it, went back into the city. Now, what we have then is next is they're at Derbe. Let's get them to Derbe. They make their way down to Derbe. That's the end of the trip. The end of the line. Now, they're going backtrack in a moment, but that's the end of the line as far as the number of cities they're going to directly. And what takes place at Derbe? Well, at Derbe, verses 20 and 21, at the end, as we're getting toward the end of the chapter, that is the end of verse 20 and 21, they came to Derbe and they made many disciples there. The gospel was well received. We have these progress reports scattered throughout the book of Acts. And here we have another progress report. The gospel came to Derbe, many accepted and many believed. Now we have the return trip home in verses 21 to 28. What happens on the return trip? Well, they start backtracking and they go back to Lystra, then to Iconium, and then to Antioch. Then they make their way down to Attalia, and from there, rather than going back through Cyprus, they sail directly over to Antioch, and that brings us to the end of the trip. So let's get the end of chapter 14, and then we'll come back and draw some conclusions from the two chapters. Well, what takes place? Well, they revisit the churches. Verse 21 says they went back revisiting these churches that had already been established. And by the way, this takes place within 3 to 5 years. This is not like a 10-year trip. This wasn't like a 6-month trip. But within 3 to 5 years, they made this loop and made their way all the way back home again to Antioch of Syria. And what they did in revisiting the churches was strengthen them and build them up and warn them what they're going to face in the future and what it's going to cost you to be a Christian. But that's not all they did. They appointed elders in every church, verse 23 says. And then they left there and they came back home. What did they do when they got home? Verse 27 said they got the church together at Antioch and told them about their trip. Here's what happened. And they must have started at Cyprus. Here's what we did in Cyprus. Here's the result. We went on there to Perga, and then we went to Antioch, and then we went to Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe, and then we revisited those churches. And here's all that took place. And so they retold those stories. Now let's talk a little about the church at Antioch in light of that. This was the first church among the Gentiles. Jerusalem was the first among the Jews. This is the first among the Gentiles. This church had been well taught and well instructed. Acts 11 gives us the picture that Paul or Saul had been there. Barnabas had been there for a while. In fact, they had worked together in the church at Antioch. This was a strong church from every indication. This was an evangelistic church, as we're going to see in a moment. This was a very influential church. Evidence? We're talking about it this morning, aren't we? It was an illustrious church. So let's talk about this church at Antioch, an illustrious church at Antioch. You would think, beginning at verse 3, or by the time we get to the end of verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas had gone forth and they've left Antioch, that's the influence of Antioch behind and is gone. But the influence of Antioch is seen throughout the entire journey, and we'll talk about how that's the case here in just a moment. Let's talk about an illustrious church. When we think about an illustrious church, let's talk about something it has. An illustrious church has this. What is it that it has? It has those who are involved in important work, though they're not in the forefront. Every church that is an illustrious church, Antioch was one. There was an illustrious church, powerful church, strong church. It has those who are involved in the work of the Lord, though they're not in the forefront. Let us notice at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. There were five prophets and teachers that are mentioned there. Who are they? Well, beginning with verse 1, there is Barnabas that's mentioned. He is not a new man to us because we read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. That was the man who sold his possessions and good, and he gave so that Christians could have. We saw him again in Acts chapter 9. That is, he was taking Paul, or Saul, who had just been converted, and he confirms him before the church at Jerusalem and so that they would accept him. Acts chapter 11, we saw him. We see him again in Acts chapter 12. We talked about his mother in Acts chapter 12. He is not a stranger to us at all. There is Simeon, who's also called Niger. Niger means black. Some speculate that that may or may not have, but it very likely could have reference to the color of his skin, and that maybe that he was a man who was of a black-skinned man, and therefore, perhaps like the Ethiopian eunuch, was a part of this church here at Antioch. Lucius of Cyrene, we know little about him. He's mentioned in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21, it being a Corinth at one point. Manion. The text says he was brought up with Herod. What does that mean? Well, identified closely with the Herodian family. Some think that means he was kin and a family connection, but brought up with them, raised with them. And so he had that royal influence. The Herod that is mentioned here is the Herod that took off the head of John the Baptist. He was brought up with him. We might use the expression raised with him. Whether that means they're kin or just they were of the same age and in the same neighborhood or whatever, but seems to give some kind of connection with the royal family. Then there's a man who is the main picture from this point on through the book of Acts, and that is Saul, whose name will change in this very chapter at verse 9, but at this point he is still called Saul of Tarsus. And those are the five teachers that are mentioned there, prophets and teachers. There's another teacher mentioned a little bit later in verse 5, and that is, as they took off on their trip, remember chapter 12 ends with John Mark coming back with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem. And in verse 5, he is mentioned as being one who travels with him. They also had John, their assistant. Now, who was John Mark? Well, he was a nephew, according to Colossians 4:10, of Barnabas. His mother was very devout. It was at her house where prayer was being offered in Acts 12 when Peter was in prison and they're making fervent prayer in the house of Mary. That's his mother. She was a very devout person. He had been brought to Antioch from Jerusalem as Paul and Barnabas had come back from delivering the contribution for the poor saints. Now, he was an assistant and he helped in their work. He traveled with him. Now, he turns back before the trip is over. He made it through Cyprus and got up to Perga, and it is at Perga where he left the trip, and later Paul lost all confidence in him because of that. Now, I want to suggest to you that Barnabas and Saul were in the forefront, but the others were not. But that does simply mean that Mark was also, too, to a lesser degree, in the sense that he traveled later with Saul, or traveled with him for a while, and then later he went on a missionary journey with Barnabas, and they went back to Cyprus. And after he had parted ways with Paul, Acts 15 suggests that, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the same man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So he was involved to a lesser degree, but what I want you to see is that Simeon, Lucius, and Manion were not as involved in the work. Maybe I should rephrase it. They were involved in the work, but they were not in the forefront is the point I'm trying to make. And there's a very practical lesson to learn in that. That there are many who are not in the forefront, and yet they're vital to the work. These people were mentioned in Acts 13 in verse 1 as an important part of the work. Now, this was a large church at Antioch. There were others that were involved besides these. But these were not involved in the forefront like Paul and Barnabas, who stand out and are mentioned in nearly every chapter in the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. And Mark becomes a prominent character, but not quite like Paul and Barnabas are. Well, let's make some application. Deacons might fit that bill. Deacons are not in the forefront like preachers sometimes are and elders sometimes are because of their leadership. But deacons sometimes do much of their work that you don't see, and it's behind the scenes, and it's when you're not seeing what they're doing and they get that done so that we can do what we do. And they're accomplishing things that without it being accomplished, then the work begins to fail. And so deacons are often not in the forefront, but they're very vital to the work of the church. Teachers. There are teachers who are in the forefront in the sense they're before large classes like an auditorium class or young adult class. But there are teachers who are working hard to teach 2 and 3 students that you never see. And they're vital to the work. They're important. They may be like Simeon or Lucius. Who are these men? I don't know who they were, but I know that they were involved in the work and they were vital to the work, though they're not in the forefront. Sometimes there are those who work privately better than they do publicly. Some of us do our work and it's always public and you always see what they're doing. And there are some who can't do the public work. It makes them a nervous wreck, but they can work very effectively privately, and maybe they're going around encouraging. Maybe they can teach privately. Maybe they can go one-on-one and encourage somebody to obey the gospel better than those of us who are public. And they're vital to a work. Or maybe it's someone who's encouraging or supporting, and I don't mean by supporting just monetary support, but supporting those who are doing the work of the Lord, and they are encouraging that. But they're not in the forefront. A church that is an illustrious church has something that's important, and that is it has people who are involved in an important work, though they're not involved in the forefront of things. An illustrious church is a church that has something it seeks. What does it seek? Well, it seeks those who want to hear the truth. Now, when Paul and Barnabas are sent forth by the church at Antioch, they're sent forth to preach the gospel, and this church then is interested in finding people who are interested in the truth. Such a man they found at Cyprus. His name was Sergius Paulus. So let's turn to Acts 13, if you haven't already opened there. Look at beginning at verse 7. There was a man whose name was Sergius Paulus. He was an intelligent man. And he called for Barnabas and Saul that he might hear the word of God. What he did was he asked them, I want to hear from you the word of God. He sent for them. It wasn't they went to him and said, would you let us come in and talk to you a little bit? But he sent for them, and he said, I want to hear the word of God. Now, beginning at verse 8 through verse 11, there was an effort to turn him away. There was a man whose name was Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. We'll talk about him a little bit later, who did everything he could to turn Sergius Paulus away from hearing the truth. And, of course, you know how Paul dealt with that. He blinded him. But I want you to notice, after the miracle was performed, verse 12 said, then the proconsul, that Sergius Paulus, believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, he believed what he heard. But I want you to notice something else at verse 12. Not only did he believe in and accept it, but he's astonished at the doctrine, the teaching. It's the same word for doctrine of the Lord. There are passages that talk about the apostles working miracles and people were astonished at the miracles. That's why they were called wonders. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something about the miracle that was performed here that caused him to be astonished, not at the miracle as much as the teaching of the Lord. He is impressed with that. Here's a man who wants to hear the truth. Every illustrious church is seeking those who are wanting to hear the truth. Now, the Gentiles at Antioch beg to hear again. We see that again. This is the kind of thing that the church at Antioch is interested in. When they send men out to preach, they're looking for those who are interested in the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 13 and in verse 42. The Gentiles, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You see what they're saying? They heard the message. They listened to the preaching. And then they say, we want some more. We haven't heard enough. Could you come back the next Sabbath and preach to us again? We want to hear more of that. They want to hear the truth. Now, every church wants to have people who want to hear the truth. There are people sometimes in the world that want to hear the truth of God. They've not been exposed to the truth. But something takes place in their life. It might be the influence of a fellow worker or a family member who is a Christian, and they suddenly want to hear the truth like they've never heard before. Churches are looking for that. Sometimes it's people in the denominational world that are starving for the Word. Quite often when someone from the denominational world comes and visits and they hear preaching of the truth, where people are opening their Bibles, And they've heard the word like they've never heard before. And I'm not talking about the ability of the speaker. I'm talking about they just don't hear the preaching of the word. And they're starving for that. Churches are looking for those kind of people. Sometimes among brethren there are those who've heard very little preaching. They've heard talks, but they haven't heard much preaching, and they want to hear the preaching of the word. When one wants to hear the word, here's what they do. Let's go back to our text and look at verse 7 of chapter 13. When one really wants to hear the word, churches are looking for these kind of people. What are they going to do? They're going to ask. That's what Sergius Paulus did. That he sought to hear the word of God. We're always looking for people who ask to hear the word of God. What else do they do? They beg for more, verse 42. That's what the Gentiles did. They said, could you come back next Sabbath and preach to us some more? We didn't hear enough of that. We want to hear more of what you've got to say from the word of God. Verse 12. When people want to hear the kind of people churches are seeking, they're impressed with the word. Notice, verse 12. When the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know what that text doesn't say? That we are impressed and astonished at these men and their abilities. Paul being the chief speaker, he must be an outstanding speaker. Really, really wasn't, but maybe that's what some thought. They weren't impressed with the men, they were impressed with the word. Churches are looking for those kind of people. They don't shut their ears. They want what will demand changes in their life. Look at verse 12. The proconsul is saying, I want to hear the word of God. But when he heard the word of God, he believed. It demanded changes in his life. But he still wanted to hear it. Verse 42. The Gentiles are obviously going to have to change. They're pagans. They're going to have to make a complete change in their life. But they said, we want to hear more of that. Sometimes there are Christians even who, when they hear the preaching of the word that demands a change in their life, and it's going to turn their world upside down, they don't want to hear the preaching of the word. An illustrious church is a church that's looking and seeking for people who want to hear the truth. But when you think about an illustrious church like you have at Antioch, there's some things that it faces. What kinds of things does it face? Well, first of all, there will always be those who seek to turn others away from the truth. Let's get an example of that. There's Bar-Jesus. We've already talked about him briefly. I said we'd come back. His name is Bar-Jesus. That's his Aramaic name in verse 6. He's called Elymas. That is his Greek name in verse 8. What do we know about Bar-Jesus? Well, verse 6 says he was a sorcerer. He dabbled and worked in magical arts and deception. He's called in verse 6 a false prophet. He was teaching things contrary to the word. This is what makes him upset when the proconsul begins to say, I want to hear the word of God. This man was also a teacher, but he wasn't teaching the word of God. He was a false teacher. Verse 8 said he sought to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What else do we know about him? Verse 10 said Paul described him as being a man full of all deceit and fraud. You're a cheat. And you're deceitful, you're a fake. That's what he said. Well, verse 10 also called him the son of the devil. Verse 10 also said, you're an enemy of all unrighteousness, of all righteousness rather, and you pervert the straight ways of the Lord. Now that's a pretty severe denunciation of a man. You're a child of the devil, you're an enemy of righteousness, you are full of deceit and fraud, you're a cheat. You're a false prophet, you're a sorcerer, and you pervert the straight ways of the Lord. He doing everything he could to turn people away from the truth. But that was not the only case. Look at verse 45. The Jews did the same thing. That is, the Jews at Antioch. Not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So what they do, verse 50, they stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their regions. Paul and Barnabas had to go on over to Iconium because of all the opposition that was stirred. The Jews at Antioch had done that. The Jews at Iconium did the same thing. Look at chapter 14 in verse 2. They poisoned the minds against the brethren. They started telling people things that were not true. and stirred them up. An illustrious church will have things that it faces, like Antioch did. And the men who went out from Antioch, they're facing those who turned people away from the truth. There will always be people who will prejudice others against the truth. How do they do that? Sometimes by telling things that are just not true. Sometimes by misrepresenting what we believe. Sometimes we've been misrepresented as being some kind of cult when people know that's not what we are. Of believing in practices that we don't believe in. Of doing things that we don't do because of the prejudice against those who stand for the truth. Sometimes it'll be family who's afraid that someone in the family is about to become a Christian or identify with the wrong group, maybe as they perceive it, and they want them to stay in the family religion. And they try to turn people away from the truth. Sometimes it's by teaching contrary words. Sometimes it is to distract or cause others to lose interest. On more than one occasion, I've been in a home Bible study where several are present. And you're trying to teach them all. And one is showing interest and looks like they're about to obey the gospel. And when others who are not so interested begin to see that, seeing the same thing I'm seeing, sometimes they will do everything they can to destroy the Bible study. Ask questions that don't pertain. Disrupt the study. Say anything they can to interrupt the flow. So they're trying to keep someone from hearing the truth. Just like Paul and Barnabas faced opposition, an illustrious church will face that kind of opposition. Here's something else they face. Those who just don't get it. You say, what are you talking about? Look at verse 27. These people didn't get it. In the sermon that Paul preached at Antioch of Pisidia, he's talking about how the prophets had foretold of the coming of the Christ for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers because they did not know him. We'll talk about who that is in a moment. That's Christ, obviously, but more about that. Or even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them and condemning him. Now let's get the picture. The prophets were read every Sabbath, verse 27 said. Every Jew heard the reading of the law every Sabbath. That means it was repeatedly heard. They had every opportunity to learn what the prophets said, to study what the prophets said, and ask, what do the prophets mean? Remember the man on the road? The eunuch who said, of whom speaks the prophets this, of himself or some other man? He's wanting to know, what does it mean? They had every opportunity to learn what the prophets said. But verse 27 said they didn't know two things. What two things they did not know? They didn't know him. In spite of having heard and learned and read from the prophets every Sabbath, they did not understand the Messiah, which is what the prophets were all about. The theme of the prophets was the coming of the Messiah. They missed the main point. They did not know him. That he was the forecoming one. They did not know, verse 27 said, the voices of the prophets. They didn't know what they were teaching. They listened to the reading of the prophets and they didn't have a clue what the prophets were saying. Which tells me we can listen to the reading of the word, we can listen to the preaching of the word and walk away and still not have a clue what it's about. And in this case, these people just didn't get it. Today we face the same kind of problem. There are those who just don't get it. They don't get it because they're not listening. Sometimes they don't get it because they ignore what they do hear. Some are listening. And they got the point. They turn around and they ignore it. Sometimes people don't get it because they don't make the application to their life or draw the conclusion that is obvious. And it goes right over their head. Not because they're not intelligent. These people were intelligent. These were rabbis that missed it. Sometimes they're oblivious to how the point fits their life. You can drive home a point in a Bible class. You can drive home a point in a sermon. And sometimes people are oblivious to how that fits my life. I can make use of that and make changes in my life. We're oblivious to that. They don't get the point. Sometimes we're unaware of how a text is contrary to our own life. Where maybe we listen and we acknowledge, that's a good point, that's a good application of that, but then fail to see that is in contrast to what I'm doing and how I'm living and what I need to be. Something an illustrious church will face is people that just don't get it. Here's the third thing. Sometimes it'll face those who are tossed in any direction. People who are fickle. They face that at Lystra. Chapter 14 now, beginning at verse 12. These people were ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. Do you remember that? They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple is in the front of the city, brought oxen and garland and then to sacrifice with the multitudes. Oh, here we bring these oxen out. We're going to sacrifice to these men as if they're some kind of gods. And Paul and Barnabas are doing everything they can to stop and say, no, don't do that. We don't want you to worship us. Don't you notice what happens? Beginning of verse 19, before it was over, those same people, what did they do? They dragged Paul out of the city and they stoned him, supposing that he was dead. Now, you want to talk about extremes? What can we do to praise you and worship you, Paul and Barnabas, Zeus and Hermes? And then somebody comes and stirs them up, and then they take them out and throw stones at them and try to kill them, and they thought they had killed Paul, and they left him, thinking he was dead, or they would have made sure they finished him off. I want to suggest to you today there are people just like that, that they are tossed to and fro, and what I'm suggesting is that they are unstable. An illustrious church will face people who are unstable. At one moment, they're high, and the next thing you know it, they're at an extreme low. At one moment, they're on fire for the cause of the Lord, and it won't be no time till the fire's blown out. You ever seen people like that? At one moment, they're hot, and then the next thing you know, they're cold. On one side, they may be excited about something. And before you can get it going, they're opposing the very thing they were excited about. They may be your best friend on one occasion. And it won't be nothing, no time till they're your worst enemy. That kind of person is unstable. An illustrious church will face those who seek to turn people away. Those who just don't get it. And those who are tossed in the indirect. That's what the apostles faced. And in that the church at Antioch's behind the preaching of the gospel here, they're having to deal with this. They'll hear about this when they get the report back at verse 27. But here's something else about an illustrious church. Here's something that it does. Something it has. Something it seeks. Something it faces. Here's something it does. What does it do? It'll spread the gospel beyond. Not just spread the gospel, but they spread the gospel beyond. That's why Antioch stands out as an evangelistic church. They sent Paul and Barnabas out to preach. And you say, I thought the Holy Spirit did that. Well, let's see. You're correct. Verse 2, having identified the five prophets and teachers, I'm not saying that's all that were there, but there are five that are identified, as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work for which I have called them. Now when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Whose idea was it? The Holy Spirit to send them away. Who sent them away then? The church and the brethren sent them away to their work. What I'm suggesting to you is that they sent Paul and Barnabas out to preach. Now, when the work was done, they had a hand in that. That is, the church at Antioch had a hand in that because they sent them out, just like we have a hand in the work in other places where we support men to preach the gospel. And we have a hand in that. We may not be there doing the speaking. We may not be there preparing the sermons. But because of our support and our connection, we have a hand in that because we send them forth to preach the gospel. But here's something else that it does. A church that is an illustrious church will make sure that the preaching that is done fits the need. The preaching that is done on this missionary journey, I don't have a record of every sermon that was preached. I don't know what all they said down at Cyprus. I don't know what they said at Perga. I don't know all they said at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe. But I do know what they said, at least on one occasion, at Antioch. And let's look at the message of the sermon. Three things I want you to notice. The sermon involved a message of redemption. The gospel message is a redemptive message. We've got to keep that ever before our minds. The gospel message is a redemptive message. If we're carrying the gospel to our neighbors, it is not a message of being a better person. It is a message of redemption. Now, in the process, they may become a better person, but it is a message of redemption, of salvation. That's the gospel message. Let's see this in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 23. He got to the heart of his message when he said, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." What's your message? We have a Savior. We have redemption through Christ. Look beginning at verse 38 and verse 39. At the conclusion of his message, before they began to react to the message, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." There's redemption. Verse 39. "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What's he preaching? A redemptive message. If we start preaching a message that's not a redemptive message, we're not preaching the gospel of Christ. I don't mean by that that there's not things involved in how you live, and how you conduct yourself, and how your home and family needs to be, but the heart of the gospel is a redemptive message, a message of salvation. Here's the second thing. The gospel involved evidence for what was preached. He was preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What evidence did he give? He cited, first of all, we are witnesses. That's strong evidence. We're witnesses of that, he said, first of all. Secondly, he cited Old Testament scripture. Look at verse 33. He quoted from the second Psalm. Verse 34, he quoted again from the Old Testament. And then again in another Psalm in verse 35. He cited scripture as evidence of his point. We're eyewitnesses, and here's Old Testament scripture. And then in verse 37, he made an appeal to what we call the empty tomb. The tomb is empty. That David said someone would come forth from the grave. David is still in the tomb. It wasn't him, but the tomb of Christ is empty. He cited three evidences for his message. Preaching needs to give evidence and cite proof, book, chapter, and verse. But here's the third thing. It gives a warning, verses 40 and 41. This preaching gave a warning. Beware. You might underline or circle the word beware. When he got through with his message about Christ and redemption through Christ, he said, beware. Beware of what? Lest that which is spoken of by the prophets come upon you. What did the prophets say? Well, the prophets had talked about perishing, verse 41. And that very thing could happen to you if you don't respond and you don't accept the message of the Lord and respond to it and become obedient to it. But here's the third thing about what it does. It spreads the gospel abroad. Has preaching that fits the need, but an illustrious church has interest in the work in other places. I want you to notice in verse 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, at the beginning of these chapters, what I see is they sent Paul and Barnabas out to preach. They understood the Holy Spirit, that is, God had said these men to go forth and preach, so they sent them out. They have an interest now in these men going out to preach. They didn't just wash their hands of that and say, well, they've gone to preach. Let's get on with what we're going to be involved in. I want you to get now to the end of the chapters, chapter 14 now. And I want you to notice what happens at the end of the chapter. 4 or 5 years later when they come back, or 3 to 5 years, however long it was, when they make their way back, they wanted to hear about the missionary journey. Look at verse 27. When they came and had gathered the church together, that's the church at Antioch of Syria, at the end of the trip, they reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed a long time with the disciples. It means they gave a report. Now, we went out on this missionary journey. Here's what happened. We went over to the island of Cyprus. Barnabas and I went over there and we started preaching. And there's this man, Sergius Paul, and started telling the story. And here's how many responded on the island of Cyprus. We went from there up to Perga. And then we went on to Antioch, and there was a great number that responded, but here was the opposition. We went over to Iconium and then Lystra, and they stoned me and thought they'd kill me. I got up and went back. Then I went over to Derbe, and then we came back through these churches, et cetera, et cetera, and on down the line. They had an interest in the work and other places. McGarvey said, this church did not seem to believe the argument, they're heathen enough at home. although 500,000 pagans were in Antioch. They had an interest in the gospel in other places. Do you have an interest in the gospel in other places? We support men in other places to preach the gospel. Support a man in Africa. Man in Washington State. In other places preaching the gospel. When we post reports of that, are you interested enough in the work in other places? You want to know what's going on in South Africa where we're helping? And what's going on in Sunnyside, Washington, where we're helping the man in his support? And if we were to read those reports, do you care about listening to those reports? Here's what's going on in the gospel in other places. There have been a few meetings where I've gone off in where the church here paid for my expense to go in those meetings. Would you be interested in knowing what goes on? Here's what we preached on. Here's the response. Here's how many they had. Here's how many visitors we had. Here's how many responded to the invitation. Here's how many were restored. Here's the problems we dealt with. This illustrious church had that kind of interest. But here's the last thing, and we're done. An illustrious church has something it needs. An illustrious church has something it needs. This illustrious church already had some of this that we're about to mention, but as they're sending fit men forth to preach, there are other churches that need what the church at Antioch already had. Acts 11 tells me they already had it. Two things I want to mention. First was encouragement. Encouragement. Look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 14. The churches that had been established on this first missionary journey, places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, at least four churches, I don't know how many others, have been established on this missionary journey. When they make the return trip home, it's not just get home as quick as you can. They go back and revisit those churches and spend some time with them. Notice verses 21 and 22. And when they preached the gospel in that city, that's Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, three churches particularly. Notice verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. Now let's see what that says. What it tells me is they exhorted them to continue in the faith. These people are already Christians. Their first trip, the first time through the city was to convert people and establish Christians. Now they're Christians, they go back and encourage them. Telling them, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live. You continue in the faith. And they must have said something about the fact, if they tell them to continue in the faith, they must have exhorted them saying, you can do it. You can do it. You know what Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Or Paul said in Hebrews 6 and verse 3, this we will do if God permits. You can do it. Sometimes we need people to say, you can do it. You can keep on. You can live faithful and not give up. They must have said something about don't get discouraged and don't give up. But I'll tell you something else they did. Verse 22, they warned them it's not going to be easy. Don't get the impression that this thing of living the Christian life is going to be easy. And they could have said something like, because we know. Let me tell you what happened to us down there at Cyprus was we just got started on this trip. And here at Antioch, don't you remember what happened? And at Lystra, they killed me. They thought they did. Look at all the opposition we faced. Look at verse 22. They said that we through much tribulation or many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. It is not going to be easy. You will have your difficulties. You will have your battles. You will get knocked down. But get yourself up and you press on. That was encouragement. An illustrious church needs encouragement. Every church needs encouragement. We need encouragement. But there's a second thing a church needs. Verse 23, and that was elders. Now, elders, according to Acts 20, this is prior to Acts 20, but Acts 20 tells us later, in Acts 20 and verse 28, that elders are the overseers. They have the oversight. They're leaders. This verse in our text in verse 23 said they appointed elders in every church. You think about that. It would be impressive if in a period of 5 years or so you were to go out and preach in five different locations. And 5 years later, you could say, we have appointed elders in one of those churches. But that's not what they did. They appointed elders in every church. Church at Derby, they appointed elders. Church at Antioch, they appointed elders. At Iconium, they appointed elders. At Lystra, they appointed elders. Here's a very practical thing I learned. It didn't take decades to develop elders. It didn't take decades. We somehow have an impression that churches need to, when they are established, that it's going to take, it may take 20, 30, 40, 50 years of maturing, and now we might be ready to appoint elders. It didn't take decades. Granted, those who were being converted may have been involved in Judaism and had some rich history and some maturity from that vantage point, but nonetheless, they're new to Christianity, and within a 5-year period at the most, they had men ready to serve as elders, and they appointed a plurality of them in every one of those churches. It didn't take decades to develop. They appointed them soon. These men were ready to serve, and these churches now have what they need. Well, what do you see in Acts 13 and 14? I see something about an illustrious church. I see something it has, something it seeks, something it faces, something it does, and something it needs. Right here in Acts 13 and 14. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand while we sing?